Will you please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and the scripture reading this morning will begin at verse 21, and then I'm going to read down through chapter 5, verse 1. If you found that, would you please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is our third sermon back in our ongoing series of sermons through the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Just in case you're wondering, the fact that there are two women here and we had two mothers this morning, there's no connection between this and baptism. You probably already figured that out, but just in case. The letter to the Galatians, you will remember, is written to a church of predominantly Gentiles. These are people who were not under the Sinai law. They never had been, but they heard the gospel of Christ. They believed that gospel. They received Christian baptism. They were united to the church, and they were taught to obey Jesus. And everything was great until some Jewish folk came along and tried to persuade them that trusting in Christ was not enough. That if you really wanted to take the biblical faith seriously, what you do is you come under the law, the commands of the law. You receive circumcision, you keep the religious festival calendar, the sabbatical system, and things like that. We don't know exactly how far it went. And in addition to that, they undermined the Apostle Paul. They asserted that he was some sort of a second-rate apostle, just taught by other people, and that really he was somebody who was trying to avoid persecution and difficulty. He just preached this super easy, free grace gospel and didn't require people to come under the rigors of the law. And Paul pushes back on both these fronts. In the first couple chapters, he defends his apostleship. And then through chapter 3 and much of chapter 4, he defends the gospel that he brought to them. And really, in the text that we looked at beginning last week at chapter 4, verse 12, and continuing on into our text this morning, Paul is now beginning to be more specific about what should the Galatians do with all this? What should they do with the false teaching about coming under the law? What should they do with the false teachers themselves? And last week's text, chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, really focused on the question, what do you do with the false teaching? What do you do with the false teaching that says you really need to come under the law, at least in some sense? And the chapter 4, verse 12, the opening sentence of last week's passage gets at that very simply. Paul says, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And you will recall that what he means by that is he's saying, I was a Jew, I was under the Sinai law, but I understood that justification, being right with God, could never happen based upon me keeping the Sinai covenant. So I put my trust in Christ to be justified through Christ. And by trusting in him and his death, by his death, I died to the law. So he's saying, I am no longer under the Sinai law. I am now under the new covenant because I have put my faith in Christ. I believe the gospel. And he's saying, I in a sense became like you. I'm not under the law anymore. Just as you as Gentiles were never under the law, but now you should become as I am, that is, trusting in Christ, new covenant believers. So what do you do with the false teaching? You just reject it. Dismiss it. It's wrong. Don't let it get into you. And now in the text this morning, picking up at chapter 4, verse 21, he's really focusing more on what to do about the false teachers themselves. What are we to do with them? How are we to think about them? How do we treat them? And his basic answer that he's going to come to on that is they should be rejected as teachers and excluded from your fellowship. They don't belong to you. They're under a different covenant. They believe and hold to false things. They should be rejected outright. But it's interesting how he gets there, how he comes to this exhortation. And since they are dabbling with this idea of maybe we should come under the law, Paul plays the law game with them. He sort of plays along to a certain extent. And he tells them in verse 21 that you're interested in the law, but you're not really listening to the law. And in this sentence, he's using the term law in two slightly different ways. They're related, but it's two different ways. He says, you're interested in coming under the law, and there he means the Sinai covenant proper, the covenant itself. But he says, do you not listen to the law documents, we might call them. In other words, we don't just open up our Bibles and it just starts out with a people that we have no idea where they've come from, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God says, you know, if you do these things, you'll be my people. And they say, yep, sign us up for that. And then it goes on with the Ten Commandments. That's not how our Bibles open. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these are the law documents. And the law that was given at Mount Sinai, it has a historic context, a story behind it of God's dealings with the human race and then with Noah. And then at one point, it comes to this more focused story of God's covenant dealings with Abraham. And that's what he's really going to get at here. You want to use the law, but you're not hearing the story that leads up to this, beginning with Abraham, the man that God chose, the man that God entered into covenant with. And if you want to hear, if you want to be under the law, you have to see what the Abraham story itself reveals about the Sinai law. That's what he's going to get at here. And he moves on then in verses 22 and 23, and he highlights just a couple of features from the Abraham story. Picking up at verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Two sons. One by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh." So we have slave, flesh. "The son of the free woman was born through promise." So two sons, two women, one woman slave, one woman free. Slave is of flesh, free is of promise. And we're going to come back. I'll make sure that we understand what he's getting at with those terms, particularly flesh and promise. Verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted, and the ESV says, allegorically. And I wish that it were not translated that way. Here's the problem with it. The Greek word here, it sounds like the word allegorical or allegory. But it's not the best way to translate it, because an allegory and an allegorical method of interpretation, it's a whole different thing. An allegory is an intentionally symbolic story. We're talking about real history of Abraham and two women and two sons. And all the word that is in view here, all it means, it's really just a compound of two words. To speak about something else. This thing speaks about something else. It points to something else. Matter of fact, in verse 25, you'll kind of see that not using the same word but a different word, you get the same idea. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. This refers to, points to something else. So all Paul is doing here, I think if we kind of like strip back, you know, these strange words like allegorical and things like that, this is just an aspect of typology. All that is going on, to try to make it as simple as possible, is that Paul is saying that in the Abraham story, and when I say story, I don't mean that this is a fictitious thing. In the story of God's history and dealings with Abraham, God does things in that history that are intended to reveal other things. That's the main thing to take away. And that's how typology works. God does something at an earlier time that points to and reveals other things. That's all that Paul is saying here. It's not any more complicated than that. So, verse 24, these things, and maybe we could translate it. Paul says that these things speak about other things. Well, what is it that these two women, slave, free, of flesh, and of promise, what are the other things that they're speaking about? And as Paul often does, guess what? The next thing he does, he answers that question. These women are two covenants. So the Abraham story, these two women, and he says God in that is revealing something about two covenants. And we know what the two covenants are because it's the covenants that Paul's been talking about. There is the Sinai covenant, which is a do and live covenant that brings a curse. And then there is new covenant. It's the covenant that now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law for his people, they have the blessing of the everlasting kingdom through faith in him. But how do you get that out of the Abraham story? And so we want to spend a little bit of time to remind ourselves of some of the details of that story. I'm going to try not to spend too much time with that, and then we're going to come back to our text. So remember that God has promised Abraham the new creation, if you will, an everlasting kingdom, and he's going to give that to him through a special descendant. And when you get to Genesis 15, Abraham is like, I still don't have a descendant. You know, if I die today, whatever I have, it actually goes to a slave of mine. And God says, Abraham, look at the sky at night, look at the sand on the seashore. I assure you, your descendants are going to be in number like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And that's where we read that Abraham believes God's promise, and God counts it to him as righteousness. And then you remember the next thing that happens is God swears the oath. Abraham, go get this covenant-making scene ready. Take all these animals and cut them up and make a path in between them. And when it becomes dark at night, God doesn't say, hey, Abraham, get up. Let's walk between these animals together. No. Abraham in the night sees God, a theophany of God, a torch and a smoking pot passing between the animal pieces. God is saying, I have promised you this kingdom, and I alone will do everything to make that kingdom a reality and give it to you. That's why it's called promise. God's going to do it. Abraham doesn't contribute anything. Nothing. Zilch. Zero. He's passive. It is God's doing. Salvation is of the Lord. And in the next chapter, Genesis 16, it's sometime later. There's still no... Sarah still hasn't had a child, so Abraham and Sarah come up with this scheme of, we're going to get an heir. Remember, God has said, I'm going to do this. God's timetable isn't meeting with their satisfaction, so they're going to take things into their own hands. Sarah has this, what she thinks is a great idea. I have a slave, Hagar. I'm going to give her to you, and you can have a child with her, and that child will then be our heir. And this is how Ishmael is born. And then you come to the next chapter, 17. This is the chapter where God establishes the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And God says, you know, that this is going to be the sign between me and you, and so on and so forth. But God also, at this time, tells Abraham, oh, and by the way, Sarah is still going to actually have a son. Ishmael is not going to be the heir. And that day, when God gives him the command of circumcision, it says that Abraham is 99 years old, Ishmael is 13 years old. They both receive circumcision that day. And then not too much later, God reiterates again the promise that that Sarah is going to have a child. Sarah is now 90, and Abraham is 100. And the point is, Sarah has been barren all along. She can't have children. But now Abraham is 100 years old. He can't have children either. God in the story, see, this is how it's revealing something. God has made the promise, I'm going to be the one that gives you the kingdom. You don't do this, I do it. He waits till both Sarah and Abraham are, as Paul puts it in Romans 4, their bodies are both good as dead. And it's then that they are enabled by God to have Isaac. So you see how the whole event with Hagar, this is a natural child. Ishmael is a natural child. Isaac is the child of promise. He is not normal. God has made a man and a woman that should not be able to have children somehow to be able to have a child. But this is God's doing. It's God's promise. But on the day when Isaac is going to be weaned, Abraham throws a party. And Sarah looks over, and Hagar is kind of looking down her nose with disdain and mocking Isaac. And Sarah goes to Abraham, and she says, get this slave woman and her son out of my house. And Abraham's kind of taken back by this because, Ishmael is his son. And God tells him, listen to your wife. Send him out. Because it is through Isaac that the inheritance is going to come. So do you see what God has revealed? You have two. The Genesis story could have just gone from Abraham to they have Isaac, and we go on. But the story specifically includes not just Isaac, but also Ishmael. You have two sons, and they have both received circumcision. They both have this sign of obligation to perfectly obey God. And one of them has the obligation to obey God and does not have the inheritance. And the other one has the sign, but has the promise. You see, it's through him that the seed is going to come. And it's through that seed who will perfectly obey God on Isaac's behalf and on Abraham's behalf. It's through him that they're going to get the promised everlasting kingdom. And so you see how these women really do in the story, as Paul says, they speak about other things. They speak about, they represent two covenants. Ishmael represents the Sinai covenant. People taking on these obligations, but apart from the Christ. And Isaac represents the people who trust in the Christ, who has perfectly fulfilled the law on their behalf and get blessed. That's your two covenants. You see what's really in the story? And so Paul then unpacks this a little bit as we go on. These women, verse 24, maybe they speak about other things. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. The Sinai covenant is the one that is given, delivered at Mount Sinai, and they are in slavery. Remember chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he says that the heir is no different than the slave. Why? Because neither of them actually has the kingdom. The people of Israel, under the Sinai law, they never have the kingdom. They have an earthly picture of it that's failing and faltering, and they're failing and faltering as a type and picture of Christ, but they don't have the kingdom. The kingdom does not come until Christ comes. She is Hagar. Now, in verse 25, I think it should be translated a little bit different. Now, the Hagar Sinai mountain is in Arabia. That is where it was in the wilderness there. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. God gave the law, established the covenant at Sinai, but ultimately his covenant presence and the people and the tabernacle and ultimately the temple and all, it came to be situated in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, if you will. And he says here that she, that is the people of the Sinai covenant, she is in slavery with her children. Why? Because they still don't have the kingdom. They're in and about Jerusalem, but they don't have the kingdom. They're under the Romans. They don't even have it as good as it was under Solomon. But then he transfers over at verse 26 to talk about the other woman. And remember, the woman is a covenant. The covenant establishes the people. Just like a mother is the source of a child, the covenant is the source of the people. It constitutes them a people. The Jerusalem above, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, the real place where God's presence is, ultimately, is free. Meaning, not under slavery, not without the kingdom, but no, the kingdom actually is there. There's a king. He's died. He's given the sacrifice. He's ascended to heaven. There's a kingdom. There's a king on the throne in heaven. He has established the new covenant with his blood. And that covenant is our mother. For it is written, and here we have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So here Isaiah, and if you've been in Mr. Edling's Sunday school class the last couple of weeks, he's helping us here because I'm running out of time already. But you remember, the message of Isaiah is that the people who are under the Sinai covenant, they're going to come under the curses of the covenant. They're not going to succeed in it. But all hope is not lost because the promised seed of Abraham is yet to come. And through his perfect obedience and suffering, what was promised to Abraham, the everlasting kingdom, it is going to become a reality. A people is going to exist promised by God because the Christ obeys for them and suffers for them. So that the people of the Christ will exceed the number of the typological people of Israel. And just in case the Galatians were wondering, well, how does all this apply to us? Paul leaves it so that there is no doubt, there should be no doubt in their minds. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And remember, promise in the Abraham story has to do with God is the one who promises. It's the gospel. God is saying, I will bring into existence the everlasting kingdom, and I give it to you as a gift, and you receive it by faith alone. Abraham believes, and it is counted to him as righteousness. He has it. You brothers, like Isaac, you are children of promise. Because in the new covenant, what God promised with Abraham when he passed between the animal pieces, it has become a reality. Jesus has actually started the kingdom. It is a reality. We don't see it in this world. He rules and reigns in heaven. Yes, he has his church in this world. But the day has not yet come when the kingdom is manifest in this world, where everything is spirit, everything is kingdom. Nonetheless, now, they, like Isaac, are children of promise. And let me say to you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of the promise. What God promised Abraham, you are the fruit of. You are an evidence of that as a believer in Christ. God made you his people. You did not make yourself his people. You cannot qualify yourself to be a child of God. God qualifies you by sending his son as your sacrifice and being the righteous one whose righteousness you receive as a gift. So that's who you are, children of promise. But then verse 29, he reminds them of how it was in Genesis 21. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael and his mother Hagar, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that is Isaac, on the day he was weaned, and Abraham threw the party, so also it is now. And this is always the pattern through Scripture. It goes back to Genesis 3, that God said in response to the fall of Adam, and what God was going to do, he says that I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that enmity shows up between Ishmael and Isaac. And so now, it's between those who are in Christ, those who are in the new covenant, and everybody else. There's only two type of people fundamentally in the world. And if you are in Christ, then those who are outside of Christ will have a hatred toward you of some sort. Because you see, we're really hardwired to have this notion of, I'm going to be obedient and get blessings from my obedience. That's how we were created. We're still hardwired that way. But the gospel, the promises, God's going to do everything. And that is offensive to people. But there's going to be persecution. Paul is saying, these people that are bringing these false teachings, they're persecuting you. They don't want you to believe the pure gospel. They want to draw you into this notion that you are going to obey God and get blessings. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? And these are the words of Sarah to Abraham back in Genesis 21. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. You see, those that are outside of Christ, they do not have the inheritance. There's only one way to be an heir of God, an heir of the everlasting kingdom, and that's by trusting in the eternal Son who became man, the man Jesus, who lived in perfect obedience and then suffered as a sacrifice. It's in Jesus that God fulfills his promise when he told Abraham, I and I alone am going to do this. The only thing that is left to you is to believe and receive. And when you simply trust and believe what God promises to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the forgiveness of all your sins, and you are an heir of the everlasting kingdom. Absolutely and certainly. It's that simple. And nobody should come to you with any Bible verse anywhere and say, well, you need to do this, and if you do, then you will get the blessing of God. When someone comes with that, you need to listen to Sarah, just like God told Abraham to listen to Sarah. Cast out the slave woman and her son. Do away with that covenant. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And remember, the women are covenants. He's not saying in our genealogy, you know, some people go back to Hagar and some people go back to Sarah. The women are two covenants. Everybody in the world relates to God in one of two ways, either a covenant of works, Adam in the garden, and then it gets revisited, in a sense, at Sinai, or you're trusting in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And under those two covenants, those two women, if you will, everybody in the whole history of the world falls underneath one of those two. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, we'll come back to chapter 5, verse 1 in our next Galatians sermon. But friends, I hadn't heard this before, but a little over a week ago, I heard someone speaking, and they talked about the gospel. G-law-spel. Yeah, I didn't quite get it the first time, and then I finally realized what they were saying. But that's what Paul, in chapter 1, is saying. He desires the people to preach a gospel that they will come under the condemnation of God. It is not okay to say Jesus is not enough. You've got some doing you need to do to make him stick, or to really get blessed by God, you need to do this. Jesus has done everything to reconcile filthy, rotten sinners like us to God and make us completely clean and forgiven and righteous and heirs of an everlasting kingdom. We don't look like much in this age, but remember 1 John 3, we looked at this a few weeks back. What we will be is not yet made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is your hope as believers. And it's this that our God seals to us in this meal. If you have Christ, you're trusting him, you have the kingdom. Take heart. Rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder, as the Galatians were encouraged 2,000 years ago, we still take encouragement that that in the new covenant, we are made your people through Christ. We are the people of promise, not our own efforts, not of the flesh. And so we thank you that through our Savior, that everything that was promised to Abraham is ours, and we already have the down payment now in the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit now will enable us to feed on our Savior by faith in the supper, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.